Planet Earth, this rotating sphere that we call home, provides about all the room that we'll ever need. You look around and you realize there are vast regions of land that are either unpopulated or sparsely populated by humans. Even though we talk about population explosions and how rapidly we're taking up the planet, yet there's still lots of room out there. And this in spite of the fact that much of the Earth or much of the planet is covered by water. The planet is one of several in our solar system. It is not the smallest, but it is not by no means the largest. Its diameter is approximately 12,756 kilometers. That's if you're measuring across it. 12,756 kilometers. The Sun, by comparison, is much larger, obviously. Its diameter is more like 1,392,000 kilometers. Now, numbers like that don't mean a lot, especially when we're talking in terms of kilometers and not miles to many of us. But it means simply that if you took 109 Earths or 109 planets the size of the Earth and lined them up, bumped them together side by side, if you could do that, and would put them across the face of the Sun, then you would take 109 of them to reach from side to side. That is what the diameter would be. Kind of gives you an idea then. You see, 109 of these, we think of huge planets with all kinds of room, and put them side by side, and that's what it would take to cover the diameter of the Sun. Now, that's almost the same number of suns that it would take to fit in the space between the Sun and the Earth. It'd take about 100 or so. So that's a lot of space. It's a long way off, and yet we sure feel the heat from the Sun, don't we? As far away as that is. It would take approximately, give you some other numbers that maybe puts it into a better perspective. It would take approximately 960,000 planets the size of Earth if they were clumped together into one ball and yet still remained, each one retained its spherical form. It would take that many to fill a ball the size of the Sun. In other words, 960,000 Earths would fit inside the Sun. Now that gives you some kind of idea as to how big the Sun is, doesn't it? But there would be still be space to fill between each of those spheres. Have you ever put marbles in a glass jar or something? You know, there's still a lot of space in there. What you have to do is melt them down and then pour them in there. You don't have near, I mean, it doesn't take up as much. You don't have those spaces. So if you took a cluster of planets the size of the Earth and you melted them into a liquid and poured them into a spherical container the size of the Sun, then you would need about 1,300,000 such planets. Now, that's a lot of stuff. But then there are other stars out there that make our Sun look like a little pipsqueak. For example, there's one called Antares that is about the 15th or 16th brightest star in the night sky. Now, we see it. It's bright to us, very bright. You've probably seen it before. Perhaps if you've had, if you've gone to any of the places where you can look at have identified the stars and all the different things, the heavenly bodies, you've probably seen it. And it's bright because it's so huge. Plus, it's one of the closer stars, close to us, relatively speaking. There are many others, probably a lot bigger than Antares, that are much, much farther away. But this is one of the closer ones. It's only 424 light years from us. That means if you had some kind of spacecraft and you could travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second. That's not miles per hour. That's miles per second. Just think of that, covering 186,000 miles, actually a little more than that, every single second. It would take you only 424 years to get to Antares. And, of course, out there you would find the remains of the destroyed planet of Krypton. Now, that star has a radius of nearly, a radius of nearly 800 times that of our Sun. Our Sun and Antares are just two stars in our galaxy, which is called the Milky Way. How many stars are there in our galaxy? About, there's an estimate, they're not really certain, but it's estimated to be about 200 billion such stars. Is our Sun as some dwarf stars, some much smaller than our sun, but some much, much bigger. And some estimates go higher than 200 billion. And there are many galaxies out there as well. Ours is not the only galaxy. There are some small ones. In fact, there's one that's a nearby galaxy that apparently our galaxy is gradually drawing it into us, where it's becoming a part of us. And scientists believe that this has happened before, that our galaxy was once more than the galaxy. There's several galaxies. We think that nothing ever changes, don't we? But scientists believe that there is, and see evidence that our galaxy really was at one time more than one galaxy, but they collided, they came together, and they formed this one swirling mass, at the center of which is a black hole. That's another story. How many galaxies do you suppose are there out there in the universe? Well, the truth is we don't know because we can't see everything out there. Even with our best telescopes, you still can't see it all. So there are only estimates based on what we can see. And those estimates range generally from 100 billion to 200 billion. It's not stars. We're talking about galaxies. Galaxies containing, in some cases, billions of stars. So some 200 billion or so galaxies. And one estimate goes as high as possibly 500 billion galaxies in the universe. So it appears, then, that there could be as many galaxies in the universe as there are stars or suns in our galaxy. It's amazing. Can you get your mind around that kind of power? Well, of course you can't. We can't even begin to comprehend it. We can't even think of it. We can think it. We can imagine it. We can draw it on paper, but it just doesn't get it. When I look up into the night sky, I see the same things that I saw when I was a kid. You remember looking up into the sky at night? I remember looking up there, and we would say, well, that's the Big Dipper. There's the Little Dipper. And I even remember looking and saying, well, they say that's the Milky Way, you know, that milky-looking place. And I used to wonder about this. And if it's just a little strip way on out there, and they say that's our galaxy, we're part. No, it's no, they're out there. But you see, the thing is, I'm not able to see it all. I'm not able to see very far at all. And the fact is, we are a part of the Milky Way. I'm only seeing one little section of it. Again, from our point of view, from our perspective, everything remains the same from year to year to year. You see the same things up there you saw when you were a kid. But the fact is, now, that scientists tell us that no, it's not the same. Things are changing, and they have been for a very long time. Apparently, the galaxies at the farthest reaches of the universe are still moving apart. Let's assume that the Big Bang really did occur. I don't know if it did. I don't know if God used the Big Bang. He could have. It doesn't really matter to me how he did it. I just know he did it. But let's suppose the Big Bang really did occur. And we're told then that the farthest galaxies, you would think that by now, after they've stretched out so far, unimaginable distances, that they'd be about ready to start to slow down and about ready to start drawing back together all the gravitational force in the universe. But what has been found is that not only are they not slowing down, they're still speeding up, apparently. They're moving at incredible speeds away from the center and are getting faster and faster. And, you know, I don't know that the data we have is accurate. So it could be that somebody is misinterpreting the data, because I do know is a fact that if you look at all the scientific theories that has ever been put forth since humans have been studying the universe and the body and biology and all of those things, the vast majority of scientific theories have been wrong. They've had to be modified, at least. You see them moving in a right direction sometimes, but sometimes they have to change courses altogether. But presumably, if the interpretation of the data is correct, then the universe is still expanding, and expanding at an accelerating rate. It is this reason, among others, that scientists no longer believe in a stable universe. You know, even Einstein himself once believed that the universe simply always existed. All scientists once did, not necessarily all of them, but most of them, all the ancient philosophers believed it. And the reason for that is kind of simple. You look up there and you see the same thing all the time. You think you're seeing the same thing all the time. So it was assumed by many and many scientists up until recent times that the universe just simply was always there. It's eternal. But now, The idea that the universe had a beginning is generally considered scientific orthodoxy. The universe began to exist. Scientists, not just theologians, scientists now say that. And that brings me to a statement that was recently made by Stephen Hawking. How many of you know who Stephen Hawking is? You've seen him on television probably. Maybe you saw him on his interview on Larry King Live and other shows. He's almost totally paralyzed because of a motor neuron disease that's similar to ALS, and his doctors thought he would die years and years ago, but he's still living, so far as I know, unless he's died within the last few days. But his most recent book is entitled The Grand Design, had a co-author. And he says this, there's a statement from The Grand Design. Now, first, before I say that, you might recall, if you read his previous book, A Brief History of Time, it has all this God talk in it. You know, God this and God that, you know, talks about, he assumes that there's a first cause. He believes in the Big Bang, so he talks about God. Now, understand, he is not a Christian. He doesn't believe in the Bible. He's a deist. Either he is a deist or he was a deist. It seems that he might have had a change of heart. And now he doesn't believe in God at all. He may have gone on to atheism, but he was, at least, when he wrote his other book, he was a deist. Simply believes he, there's a, you know, the clockmaker wound up the clock and let it go. Has nothing to do with the universe. But now, it appears that he has had a change of heart, or perhaps we're misinterpreting what he said. This is the statement. Because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists, why we exist. Now, presumably, he means nothing and something in the classical sense. Nothing meaning the complete, total absence of something. There's not anything. But this, if that's the case, then there's some problems with this statement. First, Professor Hawking acknowledges, if you notice this carefully, he acknowledges the universe had a beginning. He doesn't assume it always existed. He assumes spontaneous creation, so it had a beginning. Creation really did occur. Again, why did he say this? Because he knows that all current cosmological theories point to a beginning for the universe. So he, in that statement, inherent in that statement, is an acknowledgement that the universe began to exist. Second, this is a self-contradictory statement. Nothing is nothing. Nothing, this is a profound statement now, nothing is the absence of something. Newton and Einstein defined gravity by different theories, but I think I'm correct. I'm not a physicist, but I think I am correct if I recall from, you know, from grade school to high school to college classes where we had to, where we were forced to study these things. I think I recall that gravity exists because of matter. It doesn't exist apart from matter. So I think I'm correct in that the very existence of gravity depends on the existence of matter. If that's the case, then a law like gravity could not have had anything to do with the creation of matter. According to physicists who base their understanding of gravity on Einstein's theory of general relativity, gravity is the consequence of the curvature of space-time, governing the motion of internal objects. I can't get my mind around all that. You've probably heard it on the Science Channel, as I have, and read about it. But, you know, supposedly the universe is made up of space-time fabric, or that's the way we think of it, and that these bodies in space, these masses such as planets and stars and so on, create curvatures in space-time, and that's results in gravity. That's why we have the moon spinning around the Earth, why we have the Earth going around the Sun. That's why we see the relationships of the heavenly bodies. It's because of these curvatures, these warps in space-time. Again, what causes the curvatures in space-time? Well, matter. If you don't have matter, you don't have curvatures. You don't have curvatures. If the theory is correct, you don't have gravity. So how could gravity cause something to exist when nothing existed? Well, I don't think it can. The third point is this. The law of gravity can only act on something. It cannot act on nothing. So if you just suppose that somehow some force called gravity did exist and there was no matter, no energy, nothing in the universe, just gravity. Well, gravity can only act on something. If there's nothing to act on, it doesn't do anything. You have to have some matter there. It can't draw matter into existence out of nothing. So that's, you know, Hawking should have clarified his statement a little more. He might have meant something other than what the way it reads here, but he need to clarify it if he did. Fourth, only something can create. Only something can create. Nothing can't. All nothing can do is nothing. To say that the universe created itself assumes that the universe was already something when it created itself. So, you know, you see how self-contradictory that statement is. J.P. Moreland sums it up this way. Before I read his statement, I'd like to mention this, and that is that it is possible that what Professor Hawking meant, one, when he talked about that's the reason there's something rather than nothing, he may have been, you know, had the presupposition of the Big Bang that it had already occurred or was just occurring. And, of course, the theory is that the four universal forces came out of or separated at the time of the Big Bang. And that's why we have magnetism and strong and weak radiation and gravity, that these forces came out at that time. It may be that he's saying that he's saying, in other words, we would have nothing formed and fashioned and shaped in the universe if not for laws like gravity. And if that's what he's saying, and okay, that's fine, but he should have clarified it rather than just saying that's why we have something rather than nothing. J.P. Moreland, who is a Christian philosopher, had this to say. I found this on his website when he was commenting on Professor Hawking's book right after it came out. He says, the fact that many people have been influenced by the claims of Hawking and Moladenow, that's his co-author, is sad to me. Here's why. In previous times, when average people knew more philosophy, these claims would simply be laughable because they are philosophical assertions being made by scientists who have little or no philosophical training. Now, when I say philosophy, don't turn your nose up at that and say, well, that's bad. You know, philosophies of men based on the reasonings of men. Well, no, philosophy at its heart, training in philosophy teaches you to use logic, to use reason, your God-given reason. You know, 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's along those lines. In fact, mathematics goes right along pretty well with philosophy. He goes on to say, thus, however brilliant they are in their own field, Hawking and Moladenow are lay persons when it comes to the relevant issues at hand. But we live in a scientistic, that's not scientific, but a scientistic culture. When a scientist speaks, he is taken to be an authority, irrespective of what the topic is. And that attitude reflects poorly on the educational level of the public. Thus, the deeper issue for me in all this is not whether or not the universe could come into existence from nothing without a cause. Now, that is an issue for him. But what he's saying is the deeper issue in this case, what is really important to him in this case, is this. He says, it is rather the scientism that lies at the heart of Western culture. I have long believed that philosophical naturalism, with its unjustified scientism, has helped to create an intellectually unsophisticated culture, and this is one reason I think this way. And you know, that's so true when you think about it. Somebody like some biologist who believes in Darwinism, and he speaks, and people say, well, that's science. You don't believe that? Why, you young earth creationist, you know, backward Neanderthal type? That's the way they look at you. They assume if you believe in the Bible, if you believe in God, that God created. Darwinian evolution did not occur, if you don't believe that, well, then you just don't like science, do you? You hate science. What do you have against science? Well, Darwin's theory could be called a scientific theory, but it's still called a theory, and there's a good reason for that. It is a theory. And in spite of what Richard Dawkins and many others say today, it's not something that has been thoroughly proven. It has not. But nevertheless, that is an aside. You see that attitude in society. You see it in the schools. You see it all around us, where people assume when a scientist says it, it must be true. And his point here is that Stephen Hawking is a great scientist, a great mind, no doubt about that, a brilliant man. He knows his physics, at least, he's a theoretical physician, as well, but he doesn't know everything, but he has a good mind as far as his ability to comprehend these things and wade through them at a point where I certainly can't. But when he started talking about origins, about nothing coming from nothing, about the reason there is something rather than nothing, he's jumped over into philosophical assertions, and he is very much a layman when it comes to that. He's also made comments on theology. And N.T. Wright once said concerning him that he has about as much knowledge of theology as the average lay person sitting in the pews. And that was not a compliment. Says, in fact, he said he has less, because N.T. Wright knows that the average lay person doesn't know that much about good theology. Well, sound philosophy tells you, and logic tells you, reason tells you, that whatever begins to exist was caused to exist. Can't cause itself if it began to exist, because it didn't exist before it began to exist. That means that something does not spontaneously arise from nothing. It means that whatever is caused had a causer. Thus the universe exists because it was caused to exist. So there is of necessity a first cause. I've had people ask when I've used this argument before, say, well, what caused the first cause? No, you don't understand. No, this is first. You don't have anything before first. First is first. If something caused it, it'd be a second or a third or fourth. No, first cause. It, the first cause, is obviously greater than the universe and is of necessity outside the space-time fabric, which itself is a part of that which was caused to exist. You got all that, I'm sure. In other words, the universe had a beginning. The first cause did not. Put it in simple terms. Now, what is this first cause? Well, we have a word for it. That word is God, very simply. Now, if the creation is so massive and involves incredible forces that give us a headache to even think about them, and I didn't even mention some of the other forces that are out there, you know, talking about these stars, you have our little star, looks like a little dot there sitting beside a basketball when you compare it to some of the other stars that are out there. And to realize that there's also a force out there, they call it a black hole, that eats such stars, has them for breakfast, as it were. And that stars like that often swirl about for century after century about the black holes, and the black hole gradually pulls in all the energy from that star. And you can see it happening out there. You can see a stream of energy flowing from a star into a black hole. And over the centuries, finally, that star will disappear because it will have been drawn into the black hole. What in the world is a black hole? Well, it was probably once a star. It was a star that collapsed. It exploded. It went into supernova. The outer part blew out into space, and you don't want to be anywhere within a few light years of that when it happens, at least in a direct line of the explosion. And the inner part then collapses on itself. The sheer force of gravity causes that. And then, of course, the gravity begins to draw other matter into it. And the gravity is so great that its escape velocity. You know what an escape velocity is? It's the velocity at which an object must reach in order to escape the gravity of a body, such as our space program. They know what the escape velocity for planet Earth is. And they have to design the engines on the spacecraft to get it out of pull away from the gravity of the Earth. It has to reach a certain velocity. What if you had an object that had a velocity, an escape velocity, that surpassed the speed of light? Well, you'd have yourself a black hole. That's what it is. That's why it's a black hole. The light itself cannot escape it. A beam of light that shines into a black hole will be drawn in and kept there forever. Now, all of this means that the first cause, God, is absolutely incomprehensible. The divine nature. We cannot begin to get our minds around the divine nature. I've heard it said that, I've heard that statement ridiculed, that God is God, an incomprehensible mystery. Well, yeah. God in his very nature. I'm not talking about the way it's presented in Scripture. We'll talk about that in a few moments. but in his very nature, God is absolutely incomprehensible. If the universe is incomprehensible, if I can't get my mind around the forces that exist out there, how can I get my mind around the cause of all of that? No, God, the first cause, is incomprehensible. There are no words to adequately describe it, the first cause, or him, as we say. The first cause is not merely a being, as if one among many beings, but is being itself, if you understand what I'm saying. Or it is eternal, no beginning and no end. Now, you cannot comprehend that. You can, in a limited way, comprehend the idea of time going on. For example, I can't think of there not being a tomorrow. Tomorrow will follow today. And in spite of what happens to me, it still will happen. Next year will follow this year. And even if the earth gets drawn into a black hole somewhere along the way, there will still be the passage of time, still one event following another. So I can kind of comprehend the idea of time moving on, but I cannot comprehend eternity. That's a different subject. Eternity is not time without end. It is timelessness. Timelessness. That's a different subject. God had no beginning. Beginning is not a category that pertains to God. That's a category that pertains to the material universe. Have you ever wondered, what were God's earliest thoughts? Well, he's thinking something right now. He must have been thinking something before what he's thinking right now. And there must have been something he was thinking before that. Well, if you go all the way back, what were his earliest thoughts? We see that's a question that has to do with time. It does not pertain to the first cause. Again, can you get your mind around that? No, you can't. I can't either. God is absolutely incomprehensible. We cannot get our minds around that. Now, there's something else to think about, and that's emotions. We're emotional beings. We read about how God loves us. We know that millions of good things are going on every moment in the world, that people feel good about those things. Babies are being born. A new life is coming into the world, and parents are rejoicing, and there are celebrations, and there are anniversaries, and there are baptisms. Lots of good things. And Wayne will be having a potluck after services and be real happy. Because as he indicated in the announcements, that's what he's looking forward to. So we could go on and on and on with all the wonderful things, and we know that God is fully aware of all of it. He's aware of all of it. Nothing escapes his attention. He's aware of all the joy and all the happiness and all the celebrations going on in the world. But in addition to the good things there are a lot of terribly bad things, and he's aware of all those as well. He knows about the wars. He knows about the murders. He knows all the details in all of those things. The accidents that are taking place and the heartbreak in the families who lose loved ones in accidents and in wars and to diseases. He knows about those. He knows about all the death and mayhem. Nothing escapes his attention. Every moment of every day, he's got it all. He has it all in full view. He sees it all. And I don't know how he sees. But he has it. We know that he does. He has everything. He has it all in view. Now you can only focus on one or two things at a time. Basically, one thing at a time. If you were in school, you might have done like I did and do my homework while I'm watching TV, and claiming I can do both at one time. In fact, that helps me do my homework. But not really, of course. That's just you know what that is. It's an excuse to watch TV. So you can't really, you might sort of focus on two things at once, but really you can only give your full attention to one thing at a time. That's just the way it is. God, on the other hand, being infinite, and that's, you can't get your mind around infinity, is not more aware of the bad things than he is of the good things. He's not focused on one thing. He's equally aware of all things at once. And the divine mind is not like a super fast computer that can process a huge load of information in a very short time. That's not the way it works. No, that's a time-bound machine. a computer is. I don't care how fast it is. No, that's not it at all. A computer requires time to process information, even if it's only a split second. Again, this is a category that does not pertain to God. So once again, do you see how that we don't really relate to God in His when we understand the divine nature, do we? No. You know, back in the Worldwide Church of God, I remember with fondness, there was a minister that spoke at the Feast of Tabernacles back in the 70s. I'd heard him speak a number of times. He was a very pastoral type of person. He was emotional. He had a way of reaching in there and tugging on the heartstrings, and I just loved to hear him speak, especially when he spoke about the subject of God. I remember one time at the feast, I think this might have been the first time I heard him. We were there at St. Petersburg, and he got up to give the sermon, and he said, "Today I'm going to talk about someone we all know and love, someone who was mentioned in the sermonette, someone who was mentioned in the opening prayer." And I thought, oh good, he's going to talk about Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong today. I really did think that. And he said, "That person I'm talking about is God." And then he went on to talk about God, and he described God in a way that I'd never heard before. He described God as having a body and sitting on a throne and moving about and having all these different emotions and so on. I don't remember all the details now. I just know that I was absolutely spellbound by the whole sermon. I loved it. And then he came to our local congregation. He didn't live too far away, and he would come there from time to time. And also when we had Holy Day combined services, we would hear him speak. And everybody loved to hear him speak. And he would focus on that subject quite often. And even when he spoke on other subjects, he would kind of weave that into it. Talked about God. I remember one time he was talking about God. He was trying to explain, if you were up in heaven where God is, you know, there's a place out there someplace in the universe, I guess. But you were up there where He is, and you happened to be there when God was taking a shower, and God stepped out of the shower, and He's drying off, you know, and He steps out, and He's walking away from you. He described putting one foot in front of the other. That's how God moves. And how His legs move, you know, like this, one and then the other, and then described it as kind of a hinge there, and he described that. He said, "You know what I'm talking about?" Of course, he's talking about his back parts. He said, "Would you?" In other words, he was saying that's what you would see if you saw God. You would see, you know, the rear end. And, of course, God is a male, and God has all these other features and so on. And he even said this. He said, "Now, don't go out of here and say that, did you know that Pasadena is now teaching this?" He said, "This is not from Pasadena." He said, "This is me. This is speculation. May be wrong, but this is my view. Remember that. Don't go and say otherwise." He said, but he thinks that maybe, it just may be, that God requires spiritual food to sustain spiritual life. I thought, well, that means that there's, you know, the tree of life that's up there in heaven that He takes fruit off of and eats from time to time. It had to have existed before He existed. Otherwise, He'd have died a long time ago, if that were the case. And, you know, even though I didn't go along with that part, all of this description of God, describing Him as a man, it was something about that was just so attractive. And I remember this friend of mine in the church at that time, who got all excited about the sermon. He thought it was just wonderful. And he got to doing his thinking. He thought, well, you know, to God, 1,000 years is a day. You know, I think God eats every 300 years. We, you know, like we eat three meals a day. And I thought, oh boy, where does this go? Of course, even though some of that stuff is a little bit silly, nevertheless, I loved those sermons. I loved them. Now, why? Why did I love them so? Because in his sermons, that particular minister made God so human. Finally, something I can relate to. God as a human. God is almost a man. An immortal one, but still, God is human. Almost. Now, you cannot relate to the divine nature, the first cause, the ground of all being, the timeless, incomprehensible God who caused this universe to exist. And that's why a God who showers and eats and sends out messengers to gather information and looks down at little Bambi and says, "Oh, how cute," is a God who we finite beings with all our emotions and our reactionary tendencies tend to relate to. That's why those sermons were so good to me. He made God so human-like. Now, let's go to some scriptures and see that the scripture pretty much does the same. Let's go to, first of all, go back to Genesis chapter 3 and this see something here that occurs right after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. Genesis chapter 3. And beginning in verse 8, says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God." This is Adam and Eve, after they did what they knew they were supposed to, they were not supposed to do. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day." I guess it was kind of warm wherever he was. He walked in, walking around there in the cool of the day. "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" You see, he didn't know where they were. They'd hidden themselves. Of course, I'm being facetious. He obviously knew. But here, the way it's presented for us, he's looking for them. He's walking around, has two legs and two feet, and he's walking in the cool of the day. Apparently, he's enjoying the coolness of the day. And he says, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice." This Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" You see, he didn't know. He's gathering this information. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave it to me, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" See, he's still, I guess, gathering information. He didn't have all the information. He just wanted to check out everything before he did what he was going to have to do. That's the impression you might get from reading the story. And that's why some people say, "Well, this is just a myth." But that's the impression that you get. And then the rest of the story. The woman blamed the serpent, and God cursed all of them. Now, let's go to another one. Another text that's equally, perhaps a little more interesting. That's in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, this is right after the flood. And we want to look at verse 16. First of all, God made a promise that he wouldn't flood the earth again. Verse 16 says, "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh, and that is on the earth." So God needed a reminder, did he? Of course, man needs a reminder, but you read this, and some people read this, well, it looks to me like God needed a reminder. He says, "I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature." It's God who's talking here. He gives the rainbow, said, "I'll look at it and I'll remember." Good, I'm glad that rainbow's there. That way he won't be forgetting. He'll look at it and say, "Oh, the rainbow, that's right. I was just about to flood the earth again, but I'd better not." And of course, I'm being facetious. An even more interesting one is in chapter 18. In chapter 18, and this happened in the time of Abraham when God and two angels met with Abraham. Obviously, it's a manifestation of God. And conversed with him. And then let's take up the account in verse 16. "Then the men, that would be the angels, rose from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.'" Now, first of all, this is not the main point, but I want to point this out. You notice that he says here that he knows Abraham's heart. He knows that Abraham will be obedient. He knows that he will teach his children the ways of the Lord. And yet, if you go over to chapter 22, later when he tests Abraham's faith, tells him to sacrifice his son Isaac, and of course he intervenes and prevents that from happening. You see, in verse 12 it says, he said, do not lay your, a hand on the lad for and or do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God. Now, did he know it or not? Before? He says he did. Over here, over there, he says, it reads as if he didn't already know it. Well, you figure that one out. But in any case, back to this account here in chapter 18, says in verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So he's got to go down and gather the information and check it out because he doesn't know. Is that what he's telling us? Doesn't know about it. I'm going to go and find out. The outcry has been great, but I've got to go down and check it out for myself, see if it's really going on. You see what I'm getting at here, don't you? The Scripture presents God in pretty much the same way that we think of Him. And there's a reason for it. There's a good reason for it. Let's look at one more, Exodus 31. Exodus 31 and verse 17. He's talking about the Sabbath here. Verse 16 says, therefore the children of Israel should keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. That word could be translated, he ceased. He rested, but look at the latter part, and was refreshed. Well, after 6 days of creating the heavens and the earth, he was just flat wore out. And he needed to rest, so he was refreshed. That's the idea you get if you read this and take it in the fullest wooden literal sense. So these are just a few of those, and these are called anthropomorphisms. Anthropomorphisms. And what an anthropomorphism, you know what anthropo means, an anthropoid, anthropo, it refers to man. And morphos, morph, refers to form. Form of a man. So God is presented in the form of a man. There's also what is known as anthropopathisms. That's when God is presented as if he has human emotions. And that he reacts just as we do. Reactionary. Sometimes in Scripture you get the idea. So is God that reactionary? And those are anthropopathisms. So God is a man of war. In Scripture, he's a man of war. He rides on a swift cloud. He's described that way. He walks and talks and sits on a throne. He derides his enemies. He laughs at them. When they see that they're overthrown, he's greater than them, he laughs at them, according to, you know, the way, at least that's the way he's described. He is surprised by people's actions. So, wow, I didn't expect that. Sometimes it says, I didn't expect anything like that. That never entered my mind. And he gets so mad, he seems like he's about ready to blow a fuse. On one occasion, Moses appears to have had to plead with him to calm him down. He says, stand back, Moses. I'm going to destroy every one of those idolaters. I'll make my nation from you. And he begged him and he interceded, and God didn't do what he said he would do. In other words, he was responding to something much less than him. And I guess was talked down. At least the way it reads in the text. You get that idea. He not only has all the body parts a human has, he also has wings. Did you know that? According to Scripture, God has wings. You find in Psalm 17:8 says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. We know he doesn't really have wings, but that's the way it's what it says. Also in Psalm 36:7. How excellent is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. You also find it in Psalm 57:1 and Psalm 63, verse 7. So you have all of these descriptions, and you do not take them in the fullest literal or the wooden literal sense. You understand this is not to be taken that way because they don't really fit the divine nature in its essence. Now, all of these descriptions of God almost give you the impression that Yahweh was one of many gods but was the greatest of all because he was more powerful than the others. But did the ancients actually perceive of God that way, the way these passages portray him, or is there something else in Scripture that indicates they really understood the divine nature to be a little different from that? Well, actually, there is. There is a very different view of God in the Scriptures, and we see that the ancients themselves understood the divine nature to be greater than that. So apparently they knew that these many descriptions of God behaving and acting and doing as a man were anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. In Psalm 139 in verse 7, we see an example of this. Psalm 139, let's start at verse 7. Read several verses here. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Well, you know, you think of that, well, why not go down to Sodom? He wasn't down there. He had to go down there and check that one out. No, not really, of course. But here he says, where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, that means Sheol, the deepest pit, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. The night shines as the day. The darkness and light are both alike to you. This means that he is not only omnipresent, meaning there's no place inaccessible to him, but also omniscient, has all knowledge. You can't get away from him. You can't escape. You can't hide. He knows your heart. He knows what's in there. Whether you're talking about you or you or you or me or anybody else, he knows. That's what this is telling us. So this is a different view of God than those anthropomorphisms that we looked at, isn't it? In 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse 27, Solomon says something very interesting in the dedication of the temple. Shows that he understood the divine nature to be more than what is portrayed in an anthropomorphism. In chapter 8, verse 27, starting in verse 26, it says, now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? You know, the idea was that what was presented there in Scripture is that God's dwelling place was the temple. He dwelt in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. But here, Solomon recognized that God, in his essence, in his nature, cannot dwell in temples. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. In other words, he's incomprehensible. And then there's Jeremiah 23. Turn over there. Jeremiah chapter 23. And look at verse 23. It says, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Same thing again. And there's Acts 17, Acts chapter 17. You see the New Testament affirms the same. Acts 17, beginning in verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. There it is again. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So that doesn't sound like a God who has to go down and check things out. No, in him we live and move and have our being. He, as it were, fills heaven and earth. You can't escape him. And then there are several other scriptures. I'm not going to go there. Acts 1 and verse 24 says that God knows the hearts of all men. Matthew 6 and verse 8 says that God knows what you need before you ask. Ezekiel 11 and verse 5 speaks to Israel. God speaks to Israel and he says, I know the things that come to your mind. So he doesn't go and doesn't have to do his research and go and find out. He knows. He already knows. We're told in Scripture that nothing is too hard, that all things are possible, that nothing escapes his attention. A few scriptures there, Genesis 18 verse 14, Job 42 verse 2, and Matthew 19 and verse 26. Now, why do we have all of these anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms in Scripture then? If the divine nature is really not represented accurately by them, why do we have them there? Because, it's really a very simple reason, there is no other way to relate to the incomprehensible God. No other way. He must be, in effect, brought down to our level. That's why I love those sermons so much, when the minister described God as if he were a glorified, a great man, you know, an immortal man, or at least having the attributes of man. You know, otherwise we cannot think in terms of a relationship with God. I think of the first cause. I think of the incomprehensible God, of the one who caused this universe to be, and I'm thinking, how do you have a relationship with that? You just don't think in terms of relationship. You're a caused thing, not something that has relationship. And yet, these scriptures, these anthropomorphisms in the Old Testament, tell us something about the incomprehensible God, or at least they give us, tell us how the ancients related to him. Now, there's something, this leads us to something else. Something extremely important. Now, you know that this is that season of the year when the incarnation is celebrated. Where, you know, the Advent and Christmas season is when people do that. Well, the truth is, every day of our lives ought to be a celebration of the incarnation, or ought to be reflected in one way or another. You call it the incarnation or the kenosis, or the enfleshment of the Son of God, whatever you want to call it, that's okay. But you know what we're talking about here. Every day, you know, it should be our life is a celebration and, in some sense, a reflection of the incarnation. And I say that for this reason. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and let's begin reading in verse 5. After he's talked about the sacrificial system and in the insufficiency of it, he talks about how God has provided a better sacrifice. He says in verse 5, therefore, when he, talking about Christ, came into the world. This is not talking about the future second coming. It's talking about when he came into the world, the first coming. He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. What does this mean? The divine word said, you have not desired animal sacrifices. You have prepared a body, and I'm here to come and do your will. In other words, you've prepared a body for me. I will take upon myself that body. And I will be the sacrifice that truly is efficacious, that truly is atoning. That's what he's saying here. And you know, I have friends in the Church of God movement who are Socinian in their Christological views. So that means that they're Unitarian. They're still my friends, and I love them, but I think they are terribly wrong, terribly mistaken, because you see, the incarnation, and this truth that we just read right here tells us something about our relationship with God. He is the incomprehensible God, one that you just don't think in terms of relationship. But here we're talking about something that is not a mere anthropomorphism. Here the incomprehensible God comes to us as one of us. That's why Unitarianism is a deficient. That's why it's a real problem. It misses the point. We now have a relationship like we could never have before with the incomprehensible God, for we see him. We comprehend him in the face of Jesus. He comes to us as one of us. And that's why the incarnation should be celebrated every day of our life, not in some season of the year. Not adorned with some kinds of pagan accoutrements or anything like that, but it should be a part of our daily walk with God. That is the means through which we come into union with God the Father. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come. The incomprehensible God has come to us. We see him now. We comprehend him in the face, in the life, in the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth.